Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can be together this day. Thank you for the joy it is to know that the Lord Jesus has done everything for us to be your people. And Lord, we are indeed so grateful. And particularly, Father, at this time of year where we approach in our calendar Good Friday, the centrality of the Christian heart of the message of Christ. And we pray that you might renew in us a great thankfulness for this, and indeed it might spill over into sharing the news of sins forgiven and new life in Jesus with others around us. So Lord, please be with us this morning and help us as we look at this section of your word from Luke 11. May you encourage us to be with Christ, not against him. Amen. I suppose as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, many people were with him. They saw his coming into the holy city as a moment of triumph. The multitude there acclaiming him king. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be his name. Glory in the highest. Peace in heaven, they said. But within days we know that same crowd was baying for his blood. They were against Christ. There are times, aren't there, when it is very clear that there are people against Christ. The person in the high school scripture class who hates the word of God and wonders why the teacher there keeps banging on about Jesus. Or the push by some to redefine marriage in our land so that homosexual couples can get married here. Or even if you invite someone to church and the church gets run down. But Jesus, look at his life, look at what he did, what he will do, and he gets short change. Now I want to point out something, that being against Christ is far more searching than those sorts of scenarios. Something that Jesus said about being with him or against him. And it's in verse 23 of Luke 11, a key text this morning. He says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Let me just read that again in case you missed it. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. It's a relationship. And mission. They're the categories. Relationship with Jesus, belonging to Jesus, which will involve us, secondly, in gathering with Jesus. Mission. And notice there's no middle ground. There's no third category. With all the diversity of people across the world, Jesus identifies people in two groups. Either you are with him in the sense that he is your Lord and Saviour and therefore join him in gathering people into his eternal kingdom, or you are against him, scattering people away from his eternal kingdom. What do you make of Jesus' words here? Words of no neutrality. People are either children of God or the devil. Being against Jesus isn't just like the atheist lampooning Jesus on some web page or billboard. Being against Jesus isn't just going around actively discrediting Jesus, slandering or openly opposing him. Being against Jesus isn't just some conscious decision that you decide to sort of opt away from Jesus and all the things to do with the Christian faith. I mean, most people live their lives doing none of that. Now the question is, who is with Christ and therefore gathering people with him into his kingdom? Whoever isn't is against him. says Jesus. Well, by Luke 11, in Luke's account, we're only months away from the death of Jesus. And really, for over 2 years, Jesus has been doing miracles upon miracles. So much teaching about the kingdom. Sufficient healings that he's demonstrated that he's God. How will people cast their vote about him? And notice from this passage that being against Christ is rejecting the source of his power. So it's yet another miracle. Verse 14. And this time there's a demon and there's a man. He's unable to speak. And what happens? Jesus cast it out. Man speaks. The crowd's amazed. That's what usually happens. But not everyone is amazed, are they? In verse 15, it says that some of them said he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, while others to test him kept seeking a sign from heaven. That sign seems to be addressed a bit later on in that reading from verse 29. We'll come to it a bit later. But what they're doing really is perpetuating this rumour, whispering their thoughts that by the ruler of the demons, Jesus is doing all this. So they're not disputing he's got power, they're just rejecting, aren't they, the source of it. They're saying he's a servant of Satan. They're rejecting who Jesus said he was. So they're forced there. He's doing it by Satan's power, which means Jesus must be the greatest con artist in human history. I mean, there is only two ways you can explain supernatural power. And they've rejected the source of Christ's power because they've rejected who he says he is. And so instead of incinerating them on the spot, Jesus teaches them to abandon their blasphemy. Three reasons. Three reasons to turn away from that assessment. Number one, it's unreasonable. He talks about the precarious nature of a divided kingdom in verses 17 to 18. He knew what was going on in their minds. Political party divided. Just stops governing in the way that it should. What about divided families? What about a divided household? See, nobody would argue with that. And the crowd there is just all nodding at Jesus. Yes, well, if Satan is divided against himself, what's going on? He's in self-destruct mode, isn't he? Jesus is telling them, if you're right, then Satan is empowering me to destroy his own kingdom. That's crazy. Why would Satan be casting out demons and leaving people cleansed and whole again? Everybody knows he wants to destroy which kingdom? God's. The only reasonable alternative is Jesus is doing it by God's power. Secondly, it lacks integrity. In verse 19, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? These sons that Jesus mentions, some of the Jews, some of the scribes, the rabbis, were supposedly being able to cast out demons, were commonly thought to be doing the work of God. And they were so ineffective at it. And just to illustrate this, if you turn it on the back page of your handout to a passage in Acts 19, and we meet there some Jewish exorcists, the kind that Jesus is referring to here in Luke 11. And you see there the Apostle Paul, whom God is using, doing extraordinary miracles there in verse 12. And there are some Jewish exorcists, and they're seeing all this and they want to crack at it. One of them is a man called Sceva, and he's got seven sons. And they use the formula, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. And look what happens. Slightly humorous, verse 15, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know and Paul I recognise, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them and overpowered them, so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Not very successful. You see, it was fakery. It was a game they played, and the demon might every now and again carry on the deception. But it was phony. Never saw Jesus confront a demon and come off second best. nor an apostle. He says, you say your sons cast them out. How effective? By what power do they do it? So are you saying that I use Satan's power to cast out demons? Are you saying then that Satan is more powerful than God? So rejecting the source of Christ's power lacks integrity. And friends, many people will turn into any form of spiritual guru, any type of sort of spiritual system, any type of sort of number system to sort of how to run their life, any type of alternate type of religion, anything, and reject Christ without even looking at the evidence about him. It lacks integrity. There is no comparison. If anyone would just look at the evidence, then rejecting the source of Christ's power, thirdly, is unspiritual. It's unspiritual. And Jesus says in verse 20, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The magicians of Egypt, remember, recognized the finger of God, and they said in Exodus 8 back then, they said, we can't do this. They couldn't even come close. They knew God was present. And likewise, the Jews before Jesus that day should have also recognized. They should have said, this is the finger of God. God is here. His kingdom is here. This is the king. But what did they say? They didn't say it, did they? No one comes close to Jesus. All the religions of the world, no other leader comes close to offering the true God the truth. And just to show how blind and how spiritual they were in their understanding, he gives this simple analogy in verses 21 to 22 in the hope that they might see that when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. And when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes his armour in which he trusted and divides his spoil. That stronger one, who is it? It's Christ, isn't it? And he comes and he attacks and he raids Satan's strongholds and overpowers him. And he takes away everything that he relied on, plunders him, sets the captives free and brings them into God's kingdom, rescues them and takes them to glory. Can't you see the finger of God plundering Satan's domain? The kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of destruction, the kingdom of evil is being pillaged by the Son of God. And Jesus would soon ascend on high to the highest place of all, and he would lead a host of captives, rescued captives, take them to glory. See, who can have such power over Satan but God alone? Who can enter Satan's domain and carry off his plunder? Who is that? This is the finger of God. There is no comparison. How absurd, how lacking in integrity it is, how unspiritual. How blind to be against Christ and rejecting him. He has to be the ultimate blasphemer because he claimed to be God. And either we are against Christ or with him. Those are the options. How is it with you? What are your thoughts about Jesus? With him? Gathering? Or against him? And scattering? Then being against Christ happens when you go about trying to reform your life without Christ's power. Now that might sound a little bit odd, and let me say that these verses at a simple gloss are a bit like that too. But just have a look at them with me, if you will. In verse 24, he says that when an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes... it finds the house swept and put in order, and then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. What is this all about? This is a picture of someone living an immoral life. And they're engaged in some conduct that's just wretched. But the person comes to the point where they really want to clean up their life. And he wants to change. He wants to stop adultery. And he wants to stop homosexuality. And he wants to stop greed. And he wants to stop pornography. And he wants to stop. And he grabs himself by the bootstraps. And he takes the steps to clean up. Maybe he's scared of the consequences. He's on the slide. It's time to get a grip. And basically that life has been shaped by an unclean spirit, a demon. So the man sort of cleans up his life, turns from that sort of vile behaviour, wants to be a better person, maybe wants to get religion. And the unclean spirit doesn't like it. It departs. And it says there, Jesus says, it passes through waterless places, which is really a metaphor that is describing the sort of barrenness of wandering aimlessly outside a person, a restless, distressing situation for it. And it looks for another place to reside, but finding none, it goes back to the house from which it came. And it finds the house, the person. Now, what does it say there? It says it's been cleaned up. It's been put in order. And the word that's used there is the word that we get cosmetics from. A superficial cleaning up. A superficial ordering. It looks cleaned up, great. Maybe they've left crime. They've left their life of immorality. So what's the problem? The problem is that having cleaned up his life, he's living under the delusion that somehow this cleaned up life, this putting the life into order, has put him in a secure footing with God. It's when you start believing that your own morality, your own goodness is good enough for God, and you rest in that security, that's when the condition of your soul is so much worse off. Do you believe this? Do you believe that when a person comes to believe that his own righteousness and is secure in that, his own goodness, that he or she becomes in a worse state, even lost in that condition? And that's why the Jews hated Jesus. They were a self-righteous generation, damned by their own morality. Friends, we believe, don't we, that our morality will not save us. Our righteousness is, what is it? It's filthy rags before our God. We know we need a Saviour to redeem us, and we praise our God and our Saviour for this. We aren't self-confident in our own goodness. Is it enough just to sort of clean up your life? Christ's power needs to do what? It needs to transform the life. And when Christ takes up residence, when Christ is there, when he is in place, when his righteousness is yours, Satan has no place there. And I would say to you, as you help people and do all you can who want to clean up their life and get their life back on in order, help them to do that, but help them to see their need for Christ's power. Otherwise, they won't be with Christ. They'll remain against him. And the final way how to be against Christ is demanding evidences of heaven's power. From verse 29, and the crowd's increasing and they're wanting signs from heaven, and Jesus describes the generation as a wicked generation. Really, they want proof that he's not Satan's servant. I mean, in a way, they're kind of blaming Jesus. It's not our fault. It's not our fault we don't believe you, Jesus. We're the wise and discerning ones. We're the ones that make the right conclusions here. If you really are from God, do the signs from heaven. They're blaming Jesus for their conclusion. Such a wickedness, isn't it? Such an extreme rejection. Everything he said and did. And they've concluded, you're serving Satan. Give us a sign from heaven that you're not. What would he have to do? Jump in the air and do 50 somersaults or something? I mean, he banished disease from Palestine. He created food for thousands, raised the dead, walked on water. They had all the evidence. It wasn't the lack of evidence. They hated him. They wouldn't come to him. And it proved true that a wicked generation nailed him to the cross on Good Friday. And that's a generation against Christ. It was their moral position, their self-righteousness, that put them against Christ, as it still is today. But grace, verse 29, but grace. But no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. One last sign. Taunting him for a sign, God will give the sign of Jonah. 3 days in the belly of the fish. So Jesus will be 3 days in the heart of the earth. And just as Jonah came out of that alive, so Jesus will come alive. And there's Jonah preaching his heart out in Nineveh. And he got his life back. They believed the message from God. They heard what he said. They hadn't even seen the miracle. They hadn't even experienced it. But he told the story and they believed the story. They came to believe in God. They turned to him, held a fast, gave up their rebellion against God. They got the picture from Jonah's message that judgment was coming. God was going to destroy them if they didn't turn away from their sin. Jonah just had how many signs? One. They heard him tell about it. They didn't even see it, but they believed. He was swallowed by the fish, and Jesus will be swallowed in the grave. Jonah's career should have ended, and so should have Jesus. Jonah was miraculously freed from certain death. Jesus was actually raised from death. And so the sign of Jonah, the final sign, what is it? The resurrection. What greater sign could there be that Jesus conquered death himself? The greatest sign. But even then, even when he rose, what did they do? They paid the soldiers off to say the disciples stole the body at night. They bribed them to lie rather than believe in the sign of Jonah. The resurrection. Whatever Jesus did, what wouldn't matter, they would not believe. And just to make their decision to be against Jesus so serious, this is what he says. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth. And behold, one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, someone greater than Jonah is here. After all the ministry in Galilee and Judea, they had rejected him. And he tells them some woman from the ends of the earth, her name is the Queen of Sheba. And that was probably in modern day Yemen she came from. She came to visit King Solomon. She heard of his wisdom. And as a ruler herself, she wanted to know about the God who gives so much wisdom. And Solomon answered her questions. He gave her the true picture of God and how God called Israel to be his people, that he was a righteous God and so on. And she believed. And she praised Solomon's God, a convert. Well, says Jesus, this woman will rise at the judgment on this generation and condemn them because she came from the ends of the earth to hear Solomon. But now, something greater than Solomon is here. The Jews had the greatest thing speaking to them, a far greater teacher, a far greater message, and a far greater kingdom, and they rejected it all. Now, says Jesus, this generation is so much more privileged, for they have had the wisdom from the sinless Son of God. Miracle upon miracle, showing himself to be God in their midst, and they remained firmly against him. And those Ninevites repented. But now something greater than Jonah is here. It's about me, my kingdom, my message. F- Folks, you don't want to be in that position, do you? The level of judgment is measured by opportunity and response. Something greater than Solomon, greater than Jonah, has come. And he will define every person's eternal future. You don't want to be against him, do you? How are you with Christ? Remember what Jesus said. Whoever is not with me is against me. And being with Christ, what does the Lord say? He says it's about hearing God's word and doing what it says. There's a woman in the crowd who's just full of admiration for Jesus. And she says in verse 21, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." Most complimentary thing to say. Really saying that you're a blessing to us and a blessing to your mother. And how does Jesus respond? "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." What does it mean to be with Christ? Commend him, respect him, think highly of him, hold him in high regard? No, being with Christ is to hear the word of God and keep it. Being with Christ is to hear the word of God and keep it. What is his word? Believing who he is and what he has done. Believing so that you might have life in his name. Believe that he is Saviour and Lord. Look at the evidence. No one compares with him. Either we affirm that he is all that he said he is, or he is the ultimate blasphemer because he claimed to be God. Look at the evidence. How unreasonable to reject Christ. How it lacks integrity to reject Christ and believe something else. How unspiritual to reject Christ. What a profound blindness that is. Someone stronger has come. And in 5 days' time on Good Friday is where we might be with Christ, where our sin was forgiven and no longer against him. And we're set out on a path of obedience to gather with him in his mission to make disciples. Are you then against Christ or with him? Blessed are you who hear his word and do what it says. Amen.